Good morning, everybody. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers. Yay, fathers. No, I know, Mother's Day gets all the hype. Father's Day, we get nothing, per usual. All right. Tom, I hope you're enjoying a donut for Father's Day. All right, so I figured I'd start off with a bit of fun. I think you guys like this. So I'm going to name the son, and you're going to guess or state your knowledge of who the father is. Some of these are going to, the first ones are going to be pretty easy. So just shout it out. So the first son is Isaac. Who is his father?
Abraham.
All right. Abraham. Okay, good. I heard a few Abrahams. Luke Skywalker. More people knew that than Abraham. That's pretty sad. Do you remember? This was back in the day where going to the movies was like a thing. And I remember, I heard the rumor that in the second movie you found out. It was the second movie, wasn't it? That you found out that Darth Vader was his father. It was like, no way. All right, this one is a little tougher. Two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Who was their father? I hear an Eli. Keith ruining it for everybody as Eli. Apparently, in the Bible, Eli was a very heavy man, and when he fell over, broke his neck when he found out. That's not him. I don't know who that is. He looks like an overage biker. I don't know. All right, this is a tricky one. All right, ready? George Bush. Who's his father? But which George Bush? I might be, Herbert Walker. H.W. There's me with George Bush. That's at the George Bush Museum in Houston that I went to, and there's a statue of George Bush. Had a good talk. All right, next one, Simeon. Who's his father? Simeon. Oh, this is actually a really easy one, but it sounds like a tricky one. Mm-hmm. Simeon. He's one of the tribes of Israel.
Yes.
Oh.
So his father is Jacob. Did she know that?
Simeon and Matthew.
Yeah, there's a lot of, there's like 800, not that many, but there's a number of Jacobs in the Bible.
Simeons.
Right. Simeons, yeah. I like how on the icon they give him his ladder like he took it with him. That's the ladder that goes to heaven. It's like a little short thing that he's carrying around. Anyway, Tiny Tim. Tiny Tim, who's his father? I heard it. Tim Senior, Big Tim. So when Chris and I were brainstorming some of these, and I was like, but wait, is it the guy from the kid from Christmas Carol, or is it the weird goof, he's kind of a goofy singer from the 70s with the ukulele, Tiptoe Through the Tulips? And Chris was like, who? Who? I married young. All right, last one, John the Baptist. Who's his father? I'll give you the picture because the name's not on it. Nice. Zacharias. Well done, folks. Well done. See, I knew that would be fun. You guys like that. All right. We're going to move into our next section of the Sermon on the Mount, which is a very daunting and challenging one. And I think we're going to see how absolutely wonderful it is. So let's pray with humility and reverence before God, getting ready to sing to him and to learn his word as his beloved children. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the time that we have together to be together, to love one another, to have fellowship with one another, to glory in you and to serve one another. As your son said, the greatest among us is our servant. And it takes a long time for us to learn that, Father. But when we do learn it, and you teach us through your Spirit, it becomes the most wonderful and freeing place to be, because it's exactly where you want us to be. For the Trinity is a fellowship within the unified one God. We are so grateful, Father, that you have given us a family, a fellowship through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who became a man and died in our behalf. Through him and him alone, Father, are we with you. We thank you for all things and bless this time today in which we glorify you, worship you, and learn your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. As by the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And great is the Lord, greatly is he to be praised. As we look at Father's Day today, please turn in your hymnals to number 809, 809, God of our Fathers. Oh, wait a minute. But before that, we're going to sing the doxology. I almost forgot. So please stand as we sing the doxology. God of our Fathers. This hymn was written by, if you look down there, see, I like to use the hymnal because you see, you get to look at music and you get to see what's going on with these hymns rather than just words on the screen. Look down there, Daniel Roberts was the author of this hymn. He was a pastor in Vermont back in the 1870s, and as the America was coming up on a 100-year anniversary of the Declaration of Independence, he wrote these words and put it to music, and it became popular. Well, in 1887, when the 100-year centennial came around of the Constitution, the Centennial Committee had picked up on these words, but they commissioned a new song, a new tune to be written for it. So they went to, where do you go for that? Well, you go to New York. Some Episcopal church in New York, and George Warren came up with a new melody. I don't know what the original melody was, but this is the one we sing. George Warren, the organist at the Trinity Episcopal Church in New York City, came up with this melody. So we get to sing God of Our Fathers, all four verses.
Might also say that God of our Fathers is accurate because because I think 30-some out of the 50-some signers of the Declaration of Independence, 30-some have theological degrees, theology degrees. So they truly look heavenward for inspiration of the Bible for the moment.
We might have it. I think I mixed up faith of our fathers and God of our fathers. I don't know. I don't know which. I
you think Ethan's here to help this hymn?
I do. Why don't we just sing faith of our fathers? Since that's the music. Acapella.
God of our fathers.
I think I might have confused the titles of the songs when I downloaded the recording, so that Ron sent me. So you have to, it's Father's Day, I get to do what I want. So, no classes on July 2nd through the 4th. All right, so that is in 2 or 3 weeks, 2 weeks, I don't know. But those are just weekdays, 2 through the 4th on in July, just no weekday classes that week. Tomorrow is a Zoom meeting. It's at 3 o'clock our time. We're starting the book of Romans, and basically it is people, we just read it, and not while we're on Zoom, but we ask everybody, you don't even have to, if you don't read it and you want to join us, great, please join us. But we're going to start, we're doing Romans 1 starting tomorrow, so we're pretty excited about going through Romans. I want to remind you of the prayer list that we have. There's a group of people I appreciate so much. You know who you are who suggested that we do this. Get a texting group by which we can all pray. It is really awesome. And I don't normally mention people from it because I'm always afraid I'm going to miss somebody or something. But if you know Meg, our dear friend Meg, she had to go into the hospital with a very serious lung condition. So Meg in San Francisco, I didn't write down her last name. I just know her as Little Meg. So if you've seen her, was it?
Lloyd.
Gail Floyd. Okay. It's very phonetically stated. So Meg Floyd, yes. For her, she's a dear, wonderful woman, has been with us since the beginning. So anyway, please pray for Meg if you remember in your prayers. Thank you.
Our next hymn was written as a prayer for a friend sailing to America back in the 1870s, I believe it was. And if you look at it's in hymn number 808, Eternal Father Strong to Save, number 808, Eternal Father Strong to Save. Not sung that often, but it's a good one. If you look at the different stanzas, you'll see the first stanza is about the Father, second stanza is about the Son, third stanza is about the work of the Holy Spirit, and the fourth stanza is about the Trinity. So it lays it out very nicely. This was Franklin Delano Roosevelt's favorite hymn, and it was also played at John F. Kennedy's funeral. Is that because they loved this hymn? Not exactly. It's also the Navy hymn, and they were both in the Navy. So it's known as the Navy hymn. We'll sing all four verses. A little transition between the third and fourth verse. Please stand.
So how appropriate that second hymn. We are going to focus on the Trinity today and see how the Trinity actually is the foundation behind what Christ is going to command us to be in the Sermon on the Mount. But first, let's go to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, famous verse. It's often quoted as a promise. It's often memorized as a promise. But most people don't know the context of it, which is going to help us out for our first point. And the first point, by means of introduction today, is your life is mundane and it's meant to be. So look at 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Right? This is very famously known. But where are this promise from God through the prophet Jeremiah is given to a people who are on their way to captivity. And they are going to be in captivity for 70 years in Babylon. So the people who hear this promise aren't coming home. And they're going to be in the midst of a foreign nation, away from home, and having to deal with one another in a situation of captivity. So how is that a future and a hope? So verse 10 gives us the context. He says, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. So they will come back. But not the people hearing this. They're not going to come back. Their children will. I mean, unless you went over as very young into captivity. So in this verse, we see the plans for the people are in captivity. And those plans, we see them in Babylon, what little we know. The book of Esther is a little insightful here into the lifestyle of those Jews who were in Babylon. And they basically just have to live and get by just like you and I do. Go forward to Luke chapter 2. Now here's another good question, kind of an obscure trivia question. What did the shepherds do after they saw Jesus in the manger? What did they do? Look at verse 20. 2:20. The shepherds went back. Luke 2:20. The shepherds went back. Right? They glorified God, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. It says that they did spread the word, but that spreading of the word wouldn't have been that very night. It would have meant, we would assume, over a period of time, over their lives. Just like it says Mary treasured these things in her heart, not just that night, but further on. The shepherds would have told a lot of people about this, obviously. But what did they do? They didn't go on a book tour. You know, if it was our day and age and you saw something like this, a miracle, you'd have a YouTube page and a speaking engagements and you'd be looking to capitalize on it financially. These guys go back to being shepherds. They go back to their wives. They go back to their sheep. They go back to their cooking and cleaning and hard labor. But yet they must have told this story over and over until their grandkids were sick of it. Now, go to Matthew chapter 5. So our next section starts in verse 21 and ends in verse 48. And what I want to do here at the beginning is just give you kind of a feel for what each of these, we can divide them up into sections. There's really six. I almost taught on this morning, but, you know, patterns, I love patterns. I love seeing them in the Word of God. But there's patterns of three throughout this sermon. Patterns of three. They threes and threes and threes. They divide into three. They overlap in three and so on. But we'll get to that. What I want to get to really first off is how this calling upon us. It's a way of life. that we're to live, each of us, to the core of us now. We already saw that Jesus said you had a righteousness greater than the Pharisees if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. We saw that on Thursday. And the Pharisees had an external righteousness. You see, in everything in here that God is speaking of you within, your heart, right? The core of you. Anybody, he's saying, I don't want you acting out what I have for you. I want you to be what I have for you. And this pattern of three is truly based upon the Trinity, because what we're going to see here is that this is a commands that are based upon how we deal with, well, let's see it and see if we can pluck it out. Verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, that word means empty-headed, calling somebody empty-headed, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. That's the Sanhedrin, by the way. And whoever says, you fool, raka, this word means, yeah, you called somebody an idiot. What an idiot! Shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. It's Gehenna, and Gehenna of fire in the Greek. So we scratch our heads. Murder's at the top, and it says if you're in murder, you're going to be judged by the judge. If you say you fool, you're going to hell, and it's like flipped. I mean, murder should be hell, and you fool should be the judge gives you a slap. But he's reversed it, and this scares us, and it should. Are we going to hell if we call somebody a fool? I certainly hope not. Because we're all going to be, we all need to bring some SPF 1 million with us to death, right? What are we going to do? All of us have done this. But he's going to speaking to us about the what is truly holiness. And if Christ doesn't die for our sins, we're hopeless. We're hopeless here. Say, well, I only called him a fool. You're guilty of hellfire. Huh? All right, we keep going. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and remember there that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way. In the context here, it states that you are actually the guilty party. Make friends with him or make peace with him on the way. So that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until the last you have paid the last cent. It's a copper penny, Roman coin referred to there. All right, so we have, so first we have your conflicts with people. All right, this is, who do you want to choke? Right. Well, who do you want to just, at least, who would you call an idiot? A fool? You're empty-headed. Well, there's a lot of people I would maybe like to, and I know that I'm not to. And so it's amazing that Jesus here, why doesn't he start with, you know, how we treat our brother that we love? Well, he's going to get to that, but he's going to say, look, you do that naturally. Right, so what I want to get to is when you are in your relationship with people, we're going to put before you, with God standing off as judge, we're going to put you before the person who irks you. So how are you going to deal with them? So conflicts with people, to get to the base of it. And if you're on your way to court, that's a conflict. You're actually guilty. What should you do? Then comes marriage. 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. It's from the Ten Commandments. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Has already done it. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts or members of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. It's Gehenna again. Jeez, This is serious business. Well, yes, it is. It's guilty of hellfire. If Christ doesn't die for us, we're hopeless. But what is he asking of us? Isn't this just a way to say, well, look, you could have been in hell, the bunch of you, but you're lucky I saved you. Now go play. No, there's more to salvation. Now, there's no works for salvation. But Christianity has more to it than my sins are forgiven and I'm going to heaven. Those are included. Don't get me wrong. Those are absolutely included. We love them. Thank God. But there's more to Christianity than I've got a ticket to overcome death, which you do have. So now, there's no way that we can go into detail about these in one class. And I meant to say this. So I'm going to expand on these all week. And if you don't listen to me during the week, you're not going to understand the book of Matthew, and you don't have to listen to me. I've never said, oh, you got to listen to Joe. You don't have to listen to me. I'm saying that if your only exposure to the Word of God is once a week, all of the detail here that is so rich and wonderful, you're going to miss it. So if it's not me, find a teacher, read the scripture, do some research, and if you need help, let me know. If your right hand, verse 30, your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than the whole body to go into hell. I will say here that he says the guilty one is the one who lusts where? With his eye? He says right eye. I can't wink too well. I've always admired the people who can raise an eyebrow way up. Yeah, I can't do it. I've tried it. I can't do it. He says, no, you're guilty in your heart. Then he says, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Right? He's saying, look, this is so serious that whatever lust you have in your heart, you need to rid yourself of it. How am I going to do that? Oh, he's going to teach us and give us the power to do it through his Spirit. Guaranteed. And he's going to teach us how in a lovely, beautiful way. Then divorce. Still on marriage, 31. And he said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And this is from Deuteronomy. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, lest she commits adultery on him, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. In other words, though you divorced her, you have not severed your relationship. In my eyes, you're still married to her. So if you send her off, you're forcing her into adultery. If she remarries, she's committing adultery because in my eyes, God says, you are both still married. Unless you have committed adultery or unchastity. So now this is going. All of these are going to expand to every area of life, and that means all loyalties. Somebody say, "Well, I'm not married, so this doesn't apply to me." But you have made commitments to people. Everybody has. If you're a child, you've made a commitment to your parents by birth. If you're a friend, you have friends. You've made commitment to a boss. You've made commitment to a neighbor. You've made commitment. To a society, you have made a commitment to behave in a certain way. And if you're a believer to God, you have made a commitment to represent him to the world. And who is he? Now, oaths. This one's my favorite. Again, you have heard that, verse 33, the ancients were told, you shall not make a false vows. You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, because you don't own it. Not by heaven, for it is the throne of God. Now, we don't do this. In the ancient world, they did this. They did this often. I said, I swear by heaven, or I swear by earth, or I swear by Jerusalem. We say, I swear to God. The same thing, though. You don't own him. So when you say, I swear to God, that's just a dumb oath because you don't own God. It's not like if you lied, you can give God to somebody or you can lose God. Or by earth, for it is the footstool for his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head. Well, say, oh, I own that, right? Nope. You cannot make one hair white or black. Age, children in stress do that. That's a good Father's Day. Why are you so gray? There's a girl here, used to be the singer, Bree Gates. She used to cut my hair. Now my wife does it, as you can see. But Bree taught my wife how to do it, so that's, anyway. Bree would cut my hair, and then one time she said, "Joe, you are growing a little gray." She said, "Do you want me to fix that?" And I was like, "What do you mean?" She said, "I can color it." I'm like, "No way." So I let her do it, and for like a year, I had dyed hair. I was living a lie. I couldn't do it anymore, though. I was like, this is a lie. Now, if you color your hair, I'm sorry. I'll just leave that there. Please, don't do whatever. Oh, man. Father's Day. I can say what I want. Do you own your head? Nope. Now notice what he says here. This is great. But let your statement be. He uses a command. It's a third person command of the verb to be. He says, be your word. And this is amazing to me because he says you don't own heaven. You don't own the earth. You don't own Jerusalem. You don't own your head. But what you know what you do own? Your words. Didn't Jesus say is what comes out of a man that defiles a man? Because it comes from his, where? His heart. And this one is what you say. Talk about getting down to, as my mom would say, brass tacks. Getting down to the foundation of this is your life, whether you're in captivity in Jerusalem or you went back home to be a shepherd after you saw the most amazing thing in the whole world, time to get back to work. Meaning that we live mundane, unnoticeable lives. We're not famous. We're not going to be. And so does God have big plans for us in our mundane day-to-day lives? And it's huge what he has for us. Is it going to be angels singing? The disciples went up with Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. They were super impressed, incredibly impressed. And then they went back down the mountain. To what? Back to work, guys. And that's what this is. Notice, he doesn't here speak about some great missionary journey you're on. And he is speaking to disciples who are going to go on great missionary journeys. But he's speaking to them and speaking to us about how you deal with people, how you deal with your marriage, how you deal with everything you say every single day. Every word out of your mouth. Let it be yes or no. What he means there, now that your word is yours, do not lie. Everything you say, be truthful. That is yours. I love that one. Verse 38, you've heard it said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, don't resist the evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. So this one, now, you see a lot of people walking around being slapped and then being like, all right, go ahead, hit me the other one. You don't see this. And he knows that. But he takes it to an extreme point, so he will say, look, now, in your relationships to all you people, all the people you're with, and all that you say, forgive all who hurt you. If they want to take something from you, give it to them. Do not be concerned about materials. He's going to expound upon that later, right? Lilies of the field, birds of the air. God provides for them all. Don't be concerned about what you're going to eat, drink, or wear. What is this? This is the life of, I'd say it's the life of heaven. It's the life of the kingdom of heaven. But who's the king? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus is not alone. Hence, if you'd notice in the scripture and in all ages, whether it's Israel, the church, or the future, in the millennial reign, even the tribulation, millennial reign, God has groups of people together. And that's because He is a group. The Muslims call us polytheists because we have a trinity. Of course, they don't understand. Heck, do we understand that God is three and one? Forgive. That's how you deal with all who hurt you. Last one, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, my Bible, it has all in caps, love your neighbor, because it's a quote from Leviticus, but hate your enemy is not all in caps because it's a quote from nowhere. The rabbis added that one. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, how are you extraordinary, is the true translation. How are you like me, he would be saying. Do not even the unbelievers or Gentiles do the same? And verse 48 is a standalone summary, really. Be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect, which is what he has described. Because what he is describing, this last one is how you relate to everybody. Those who love you, those who hate you, and everybody in between. What do you do to them all? Do good, pray for them. And when you, what you're doing is when you do good to others, notice it's not, he wants us to actually do things. So you do good to them, you are actually giving them the glory of God. You are not glorifying them, but you are giving glory. The glory is the essence, the way, the truth, the light of God. You are giving that to those you love and to those who hate you. It sounds like a lot, right? It's actually not. They're all very much related to a certain mindset that the Lord Jesus wants us all to have. And what is astounding here is that he is asking this mindset of fallen sinners who are born selfish. Right? The fall ruined us. We're born selfish, self-centered, self-justifying. Most people, when they give love to others, it's because they are in the process of self-justifying or self-aggrandizing. They want something in return. Whereas this relationship is, even to those who hate you, want to slap you, want to take from you, we're giving to them with no strings attached. Why are we doing that? Does God just want us to show that we're, I don't know what? That we're just weak and God likes the weak. There's something far deeper here. Oh, and it's so awesome. It's been absorbing my mind for days. We can miss the great heavenly moral life of the disciple of Christ is lived in the mundane and the obscure. My picture there is a family with a baby on the porch. I can't even see that myself, so I apologize for that. But a guy working in the garage, a guy cleaning out his gutters. At least he has his wife painting the porch. At least she's doing something. So, sorry, it's Father's Day. I got a free pass. I'm kidding. All right, it's mundane. Where's God in the cleaning the leaves, in the painting the porch, in raising the kid who does not remotely know how much you're sacrificing for their lives, the marriage that has its issues? Where's God? And what does he want from us? Why does he want us? Shouldn't we be in heaven just like singing with angels or something? Floating on clouds with our harps and our long horns. They always have the long horns, I guess. But anyway, like why here? Why at home? Why in the obscure? Why having to deal with details that are cumbersome and mundane? I tell you why. I'm glad you asked. It's the Trinity. The Trinity. I was reading like a few different books, some for school, some for here, and then when I read, it was like, my Lord, it's right here. It's right here in front of us. The Trinity, although a brain twister, a headache to be sure, none of us can truly understand how three can be one and one can be three. And I'll give you a classic definition, which, there's my idea. Yeah, let's go with that first. God created mankind so that together we could share in the glorious relationship that is within the Trinity. The Trinity are distinct persons who are one. It's very hard to get a good definition of it. And I think that makes sense. You know, there's some famous definitions out there. Co-equal and co-eternal, that always sticks in my mind. Three persons, co-equal and co-eternal, who are one in essence. You know? But it still falls short. And that makes sense. For such a one, words should fall short. Words, at least, that we in our finite minds can understand. But there's something, there's things in the Trinity that we can understand. And God makes that clear to us, that in the Trinity, they serve one another. Did you know that? They glorify one another. They love one another. They say this. We'll look at a few passages. So the Trinity here, this is B.B. Warfield. It's as good as many. He says, quote, "There is only one true God, but in the unity of the Godhead, there are three co-eternal and co-equal persons, the same in substance, but distinct in subsistence." It's a little heavy, but it works. We all have our own, probably, you know, idea. If you were to write out a definition, we'd probably get 20 different ones, you know, that are slightly different, but all pretty much covering the same thing. But here's, now notice, go to John 1:18. John 1:18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Now, bosom is a tender word, a word that means that someone who comforts in, glorifies in. And here he says, explains him. And we know that Jesus came into the world to serve the Father, and that's what he did. To obey your will, O God. But as deity, the Son, the only begotten God, which is a tricky phrase in and of itself, but begotten, again, you get in the mystery of the hypostatic union, but he's God who is in the bosom of the Father. All right, go to John 16. Look at 14. I'd have these on the board. There we go. 16:14. Speaking of the Holy Spirit. "He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. All the things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." So, wonderful Trinity verse right there. But we have the Holy Spirit serving. He's glorifying. He will glorify me. And that's a position of servanthood. I'm giving glory to the Son. But wait a minute. You're God. You deserve glory. Absolutely. And the Holy Spirit is going to be glorified by the Father and the Son. And they actually all glorify each other. All right, last one, 17:4-5. In our Lord's last prayer. I have glorified you on the earth. So now the Son is glorifying the Father. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Glorify me, I glorify you. The Holy Spirit glorifies me. And what I have is the Father's. I've come in the bosom of the Father. So we can go to many passages on this, but we have what here. Glory means to praise, to enjoy, to delight simply in someone for who they are. That's it. I say, well, they're God. Well, of course, you know, they have all the attributes and the essence of all purity and goodness and just wonderful. Of course they're going to be glorified. But Jesus is going to tell us to do this for one another. Here, amongst people. In a world that's fallen. We're all going to do this in heaven and all of eternity, right? And it's going to be, well, you're going to be perfect and I'm going to be perfect and it's going to be quite easy. I would think it's going to be easy. I read a quote from C.S. Lewis that said, what's happening here on earth with all the struggles and all the spiritual growth and everything is the title page, the cover in the title page. It's when we all get into heaven that chapter one will start to be written. I love that concept. Chapter one will start when we get there. This is all prelim. And part of that prelim, though, is you and I learning how to behave like the Trinity as they behave to one another. We behave to one another in their presence. And like Jesus told us, you're going to do this in the midst of a world filled with problems and problem-ridden people. And you're not going to give glory to them because of who they are, because they ain't that. But I have given this to you. It was always designed this way, right? In the Garden of Eden, you have Adam, the Lord comes in the cool of the day, they fellowship. It's not good for the man to be alone, so he gives them a woman. He said, be fruitful and multiply. Here's all the trees you can eat. You're in my presence, and you're going to prosper with me and with one another. And we fell, and we ruined it. Being in the presence of someone is its own reward. That's what glory is, and that's what the Trinity does. The Trinity has existed for all time eternally in self-giving love. It's really something of a dance, which is, again, a phrase from C.S. Lewis uses in Mere Christianity. Lewis says, in Christianity, God is not an impersonal thing or a static thing, not even just one person, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, a kind of drama, almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. The pattern of this three-personal life is the great fountain of energy and beauty spurting up at the very center of reality. And so what Lewis sees, which is something that I am starting to see, is that the Trinity, with its relationship, with his relationship within himself, is the true foundation of reality. Hence, when he says love one another, he's saying be me. And when he's saying be me, sorry, Trinity, when he's saying be me, he's self, the only self-existent one. Therefore, he's saying be what only is. So the divisions, like, so we're born fallen, even as born-again believers, we get selfish. You don't have to raise your hand. I think everybody here has been selfish, probably this morning, right? So we have mucked this up, but we have been given the power through the Spirit and the Word by being regenerated by Christ to bring together with one another, even after we've fallen, to hurt each other, said the wrong thing, that we can forgive each other and bring within us this very reality, which is the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, serving one another, glorying in one another, loving one another. And we are to do the same because it is For an eternal God, it is the essence of all reality. So where am I getting the motivation to love the unlovely as well as the lovely? It's the only reality. My divorce, my division, my separations, you know, the illegitimate, sometimes that's legitimate, we know, but the illegitimate ones are all invaders into a universe that should be unified. And Christ did this. I'm going to build my church, he said. Right? He said that to Peter. On this rock, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build my church. And in that church, I am going to give them the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I'm giving them all the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. And I'm going to tell them, a new commandment I give you, love who? One another as I have loved you. And in that very same sermon, the night before he died, he said, no greater love is any man than this, that he lay down his life. Now, what if God told you, you have to lay down your life for that person? Oh, no. Maybe my kids, maybe my wife or husband, maybe. But maybe not. But this is the very love that he commanded of us and has given to us. See, we sell ourselves short when we say, well, there's no, I mean, it's too high, it's too much, I can't do that. Why can't you? Because you don't want to? You don't want to put in the work to learn and grow in grace and knowledge? But when you see that it is the reality of the eternal Trinity, don't you want to? And I think that's what God over time, you know, you see your Lord in the scripture, who he is. You see your God, who he is, more and more as you learn more. Yeah, like this is the most beautiful thing in the world. There's nothing greater. This is what God truly values, because he truly values himself. He doesn't need our glory. He doesn't need it at all. So why does he ask us to glorify him and give him our entire lives? Because he wants that blessing for us. The blessing of the Trinity for all of eternity. Talk about, you know, mundane. Do you ever think to yourself, well, what have they been doing? There's no time, I get it, or whatever. But, you know, like, for God, just existing eternally, I guess we could call it mundane. I don't know. That seems irreverent, to take a word from Lewis. But, you know, our lives are the same. Even if you did some great, amazing thing for God, you'd have to go back home and go back to doing what you do. And when I mean some great, amazing thing, there's a pastor who was a pastor of a mega church, thousands of people. He fell bad, got caught in some sin. This is a real thing, years and years ago. And he committed suicide. He just couldn't take it, and he committed suicide. It's tragic, tragic. And so the people that were associated with him, his board of directors and others, they had, because they have a church to take care of, and they had this meeting, and they're like, what are we going to do? What are we going to do about this? And a lot of people were so disappointed in the man who was at the great, he was the great man, and he fell so hard. And one of the people at the meeting said, Jonathan Edwards farted. Right? And some laughed and some didn't. And what he meant was, Jonathan, if you know Jonathan Edwards, one of the greats of the Great Awakening in America back in the late 1700s, him and John Whitfield. And he was saying, you know, even Jonathan Edwards had to go to the bathroom. We're all human. We all fail. God has made us perfect reminder in us that all of us, no matter how great, smart, whatever you have to go to the toilet. And so as this, what we are, God has given us this ability to love like he loves, to fellowship with one another as he does. And in this world where people are sinners, that we're going to do it sacrificially. We're going to do it to people who don't deserve it. We're not going. He's going to say this in chapter 7. Don't you dare judge one another. Don't you dare not forgive one another. He's going to say something very serious to us. If you don't forgive one another, I'm not going to forgive you. You're going to take that for his word now. Not try and explain that away theologically. He's going to deal with you. And thank God he does. Have you been dealt with for being unforgiving? I have. Very painful. Have you been dealt with for immorality? Have you been dealt with by God for your addictions? Have you been dealt with by God for all the for sins that you have allowed to run your life and taken you away from this relationship that you should have with them and with others? I have. And I thank God that he has done it. It was painful. But there's no other way I was going to learn. Still learning. So why did he do it? Well, why did he do what? Good question. This. Why did he make us? Why make human race? Why even go through it all? He's giving us himself. I mean, I don't have the full answer there. But what I see here in this, which comes from the Sermon on the Mount, amazing to me, is that God has made a creation in his image. No, angels are not. We are. Genesis 1:26. God has made a creation in his image. That means that we are not good for man to be alone, right? We are to be with one another as he is within the Trinity. Because that is the reality of all things. And so what is the Trinity? Mutually self-giving instead of self-centeredness. We know from experience that self-centeredness destroys relationships. All of us have been through it. All of us, well, I know I've done it. Destroyed relationships so that I could get what I want. Self-centeredness destroys the fabric of what God has made. And I'm running on time. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2. This will be my last passage. When I finished the outline for this morning's lesson, I wrote right at the top of the page, too long. So then I went back over it, and I'm like, all right, I had to cut out at least a third. And I'm like, no, I don't want to cut that out. Nope. And I went through the whole thing, and I'm like, no, I want to keep it. So, but this will work out fine. The meaning of the word church, ekklesia in the Greek, it's often said it's called out. It is. Ek is from, and kleos or kleo means to call. But the word ekklesia is also a synonym of synagogue. It's used, the Hebrew synagogue, synagoge, which is Greek, but is also with ekklesia. What ekklesia means, church, is a group. It means a gathering or a group. We are called out, the elected ones of God who are the body of Christ. Ephesians 4 so beautifully put that we are perfectly fitted to one another in the body of Christ with one head who is our Lord. And what are we to do for one another in that body? Serve. But some of the world don't get it, right? We have to have this in this world. Look at verse 6. Where am I? Verse 6. Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this world, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And that's the world we live in. As we are, another great word for this unification of the Trinity and their love and glorying in one another is shalom. Shalom meaning peace and wholeness. And the world doesn't have it. So while we're in the midst of this world that doesn't have it, a world in which people who should know better crucify the Lord of glory, He says, but it is written, verse 9, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Man, so beautiful. God, now in this age, God has given us the Holy Spirit so that we can see things even though the people around us don't see them. And what are they? Things which eye has not seen. So I can imagine a bigger house or more money or any of that. And God says, no, those things are useless to me. What I want you to see is my love, my justice, my fairness, my mercy, my peace, my shalom. That's what I want you to see. And no one in your world sees it, but you can. So see it. Now, we'll turn to this on Tuesday. But what did the Trinity go and do? They added one. Now, please don't think me irreverent again. The adding of one to the Trinity is the humanity of Christ. And by this, and there is a pattern in the Scripture. Well, there's a class coming, I'm still working on it, which we're going to see it in various forms, where you have three, and then this extra that looks like it shouldn't be there. This pattern of three plus one. I see it in the Sermon on the Mount. It's in some marvelous passages. It's actually in Genesis 1, where God has 6 days of creation, right? Three and three. And then what? And it baffles people. God rested. Because why? He was tired? Like, it doesn't make any sense. But when God rested that Sabbath, Shabbat, he rested with man in shalom. The plus one is man included in the heart of the Trinity. That's the plus one. The Trinity added mankind. Not angels, mankind. So when Jesus takes upon himself, the Son of God takes upon himself humanity, his plus one becomes us. There's no way to get to God without the plus one. No way. And the plus one takes the judgment that we all deserve so that we can be enmeshed in the Trinity. Read through John 17 in his prayer. He prays. He wants us to be in the love of him and the Father. I often translate that verse as in the sphere of the love of the Father and the Son. He says, I pray, Father, that you put them and let them be with me where I am. In the love that you have for me and I have for you. Now, the plus one costs him a lot. Just becoming a man. The limitations. We can't imagine it. But the suffering. And then, why adding us to the sphere of the Trinity, if you will, now he says to us, in this fallen world, offer your plus one to others. And it's not yours anyway, by the way, but it's mine. But offer it. Pull them in. That's what the whole church age is about. The great commissions are pull them in and make them disciples. His plus one becomes our plus one. And then he says, now offer that to others. Be like me. It's mind-blowing. There's so much here. It's incredible. It's incredible. Challenge to us is huge. Yeah. But don't say you can't do it. Do not say that. God wouldn't put the Holy Spirit within you and then command you to do it if you couldn't do it. That's at least at first be honest with yourself and say, I don't want to do it, if that's the case. And also know, it takes time. Yeah? It takes time to grow, to understand, to get the courage to do it. But you can do it. I know you can. Any believer can. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the challenge, but also this beautiful thing by grace that you have done for us. If it weren't for our Lord becoming a man and gifting us with salvation, that none of us would have anything to do with you. But yet you, Father, by your love, have offered us your Son. And the entire, in you, the Trinity, baptized by the Spirit, sanctified by the Son or redeemed by the Son, all planned and instructed and willed by you, Father. All of you together have delivered us and saved us. May we see, Father, the unity of peace and love that we have, we should have, like you, and execute and do the things that make that a reality. It just takes faith, we know, Father. We stumble, though. We stumble, and you know that. We thank you for your patience. We thank you that you wait for us to grab hold of the truth. In our final moments, I offer, not final, sorry, but in this prayer, we ask, Father, or we reveal and offer salvation to anyone listening who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. And Father, if there's anyone out there listening to my voice, I pray that you would press upon their hearts their need for you, their need for your own one and only Savior, the only Savior, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. He died on the cross for the sins of the world, and therefore he has died for your sins. And no one else has done that. There is no other Savior in the world other than Jesus Christ. To believe upon him, and you will be saved. He died for you, but resurrected on the third day. He is alive, seated at the right hand of God. He waits for your faith so that you can join him for eternity. Thank you, Father, for all things. In Christ's name, amen. We'll take our offering at this time and we'll close with a hymn. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. And we do so in worship of you. For that reason alone, we thank you, Father, that you provide for us, for each of us, and that we do not have to worry or be concerned. And so, Father, we thank you for the graciousness that you've given us by your power. We ask that you bless this offering. In Christ's name, amen.
Last hymn this morning, celebration of Father's Day. There's one more that we can sing that we will do. Number 404, Faith of Our Fathers. Number 404, Faith of Our Fathers. Peter was a minister at a Anglican church. Is that what they call the ministers at the Anglican church? I'm not sure, but anyway, close enough. And he became disgruntled with the lack of formality that he saw, the decline in the reverence, what he thought reverence in the Catholic, in the Anglican Church. So he went to the dark side. He went over to the Catholic Church. And he gets over there, and he finds out that they don't have much in the way of music. And so he calls up the recruiter, the headhunter who recruited him from Rome, and said, "Hey, what's going on? I guess they don't want to hear that."
No, I don't know what that is.
Sorry, man. We'll fix this up better later. Try that.
Okay, all right. Yeah, so he calls him up and says, "Hey, what's going on?" He says, no, sorry, we didn't tell you that. That's a Protestant thing. Good music in the church is a Protestant thing." So he said, "Okay, well, I'm going to write my own hymn." So So that's what he did here, and he became the priest at the Newcastle Church in England, and he had his organist compose the music, and we have Faith of Our Fathers. Again, faith is can be taken as that, the act of believing something, or that which is believed. In this case, you'll see it can go both ways. And it's a tribute to those who have taken the stand, generational blessing, those who have taken the stand for their faith, and ultimately many sacrificed their lives. Jan Hus, William Tyndale, others who gave their lives for what they believed, and their legacy lives on. So we will sing Faith of Our Fathers, all three verses, and we'll repeat the last, the chorus. We'll repeat the chorus after the last verse. Faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.